Hi, welcome to Waterstone Sermon Podcast. We're so glad that you've tuned in to join us today to study God's Word. Here at Waterstone, we exist to help people become like Jesus and live for others. What this means practically is that we gather together as one body to seek God's heart for justice, to serve together, and to connect with one another as the body of Christ. We hope that you'll join us for one of our weekend services soon. We gather on Saturday nights at 5 p.m. and on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. We look forward to meeting you in person, and we hope that you enjoy today's sermon.
If we haven't met yet, my name is Hannah Arata, and I am one of the residents here at Waterstone. I've been here since about September, right after Labor Day, and it's just been such a joy. But if you haven't met me yet, it's probably because these days I spend the vast majority of my time with middle and high school students. So it is so fun. Shout out to our youth team, they're incredible. And we actually have a bunch of youth students helping run the services on the weekends. I don't know if y'all knew that, but they're incredible. They can do amazing things. So I love them. But before we dive in, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, oh, you're so good. I was overcome in worship this morning with how good you are. God, and I know that as we come to a story like the book of Leviticus, it can be a little bit daunting, and it can feel antiquated or that we don't need it anymore. But God, I just pray for just refreshment through your word, Lord. We can find refreshment in anything from Genesis to Revelation, God. It's not just Matthew and on. It is the Old Testament. God, it's your original word for us. And God, I just pray that we wouldn't forget that our eyes wouldn't glaze over, but instead we would engage. We would see the story of Scripture. Because great are you, Lord. And we trust in that this morning. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So as we've been talking about, this last series has been on the strange world of Leviticus. And if you have felt hesitant about this series, I totally get it. It is weird and confusing. There's like a lot of blood and sacrifice, super weird stuff. They talk about skin diseases. I don't know. It's a very strange text. And it can feel pretty overwhelming to sort through, okay, why was Israel doing this? Why did God ask them to do this? And am I supposed to go, like, kill a goat? Like, what is happening here in the book of Leviticus? But we can all take a deep breath. There was no animal sacrifice in the making of this sermon. Don't worry. I didn't have to do that to prepare. It is all good. I know you can relax now. But honestly, that's exactly why we wanted to tackle this as a church. There is so much richness and beauty to the book of Leviticus. It just takes a little bit of digging to see it. So today, we're going to be walking through what embodied holiness looks like in chapters 8 through 15 of the book of Leviticus. But first, this week, as I was preparing this message, I was reminded of this video.
Jesus is a friend of mine.
Jesus is my friend.
Jesus is a friend of mine.
I have a friend in Jesus.
Jesus is a friend of mine.
Jesus is my friend.
Jesus is a friend of mine.
He taught me how to live my life as it should be. He taught me how to turn my cheek when people laugh at me. I've had friends before, and I can tell you that he's one who will never leave you flat.
All right, awesome. You can turn it off. Am I the only one who's seen that before? Has anyone else? Yes, amazing. Okay, a couple of y'all. I have no idea who showed that to me, honestly, but I've always thought it was so funny. But let's be real. I think we all prefer to see God this way. Who has ever heard the term, it's not religion, it's a relationship? Probably most people in this room. I've used that term constantly. It's not a bad thing by any means. But over the last couple of decades, there's been this really interesting move in the evangelical church away from religion and towards like this hyper focus on this image of Jesus as our friend. And although this movement has been really helpful to portray the heart of God for his people, I think in some ways we've gone a little bit too far with this image. I think we find ourselves in an era of the church where we have completely replaced reverence with relationship, to the point where we actually have forgotten that God is holy and that he asks us to be holy. And although God is your friend, he loves you more than you could ever know. He knows every hair on your head. He has a plan for you, and he's closer than your very breath. But if we only see God this way, he becomes a really small God. And we miss out on the beauty of what it means to have a God that we follow that is almighty and King of kings and Lord of lords and our deliverer. When we forget God's holiness, God becomes this really nice guy who we can call on when we need comfort, who we can shove aside when his values don't align with what we want, who we can simply call on when it's convenient. And we miss out on so much of the bigness of our God and the life that he has created each of us for. In Leviticus 10:3, God says this: "Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored." The Bible Project says it like this: God is telling his people, "I love you, and that is why I've done all of this for you. I want to be close to you, but I am also completely unlike any other God. I love you, but you cannot treat me like I can be manipulated. You can't treat me like I am going to be whatever you desire. I am Yahweh, I am King of kings, I am Lord of lords, and I deserve your worship." And this is why it's so important to study the book of Leviticus. It addresses questions like, okay, if God is unlike any other God, what were those other gods like? And what makes Yahweh different? What is he like? Well, we have to understand first that ancient Israel was surrounded by all of these people groups who all had their own gods. And they were specific to each region. So the God of Israel was called that because not only was he the God of those people, he was the God of the physical land. That's how they kind of understood the divine. And so if they were in God's land that he had dominion over, they were with him. But if they were to go over here and be in a different land, well, that was a different God that they now had to pray to. They had to understand, learn all the customs and all of that stuff. And so if they went over here, Yahweh stayed over there. He didn't ever make the journey with them. That's how they understood the divine. And this is really important because as people who live after the resurrection of Christ and after the story of Pentecost, we understand, oh yeah, God goes with you. Of course. Yeah, he goes with you wherever you go. But for ancient Israel, this would have been a completely new idea that God actually, he goes with us. And so what were the other gods like? Well, if you take the gods of Babylon, for example, they were fickle and they were violent. And the people who served them never knew where they stood with their God. So they would try in vain and they would do all of these wild things to make it rain or be able to have kids, to have enough crops to survive. This was a 50-50 chance because they would do all of these things and there was only a 50-50 shot if that God even cared, if he would listen, or if they would do anything about it. Can you imagine how stressful that would be? And I want to pause here, because you might be sitting in this room and you might think, no, I'm familiar with that. That's the God that I know. He is probably angry at me. He probably doesn't care. I haven't really seen him, so how am I supposed to follow him? Am I doing the right thing? He hasn't told me. Have I missed my calling? Did he have some riddle that I was supposed to solve 10 years ago? And now I feel lost. Maybe you feel like if you make one wrong step, that's it. That to be a Christian, you have to be perfect. But what I want you to hear today, first and foremost, is that I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you have been made to believe all this time that God expects perfection from you. I'm sorry that you've been told that he's distant, that he doesn't care, that it's that 50-50 chance if he even wants to talk to you. But the God I want to show you today, the God of Leviticus, of all places, is a God who cares deeply for you. A God who not only hears you, but listens and then responds. And we see in the biblical story this beautiful, repeated pattern. You probably are familiar with it. So Israel is following God, and they're on the path of life with him. Until they look around and they say, "Whoa, that's kind of shiny and fun. That looks a lot like life. It actually says life, like on the billboard for it. So maybe I'll walk this way." And they go farther and farther and farther until inevitably they look around again and they're like, "God, where are you? I feel so distant from you. I feel so broken. What happened?" And they sit there and they think about it. And a lot of the time, God had to bring someone to them that would say, "Hey, God didn't leave. You went way off the path. The path was about a mile ago." And so what do? They turn back to God and they say, "God, please, we're sorry, forgive us." And they have to live in the consequences of going all this way away from the path. But what does God do? He says, "I forgive you." And then he offers out a hand for them to walk back to him, back to a place of safety. And over again in the biblical story, and I'm sure in our own lives, Israel has fallen short. They've gone away from the things of God, but also, time and time again, God has remained faithful to his people. So Yahweh is unlike any other God they would have known because he is trustworthy. The book of Leviticus comes directly after the Exodus story. Yahweh has delivered his people from slavery, and while they are in the desert of Mount Sinai, Moses goes up the mountain to be in the presence of God and receive the Ten Commandments. And the rest of God's people are at the base of the mountain, and they're waiting for Moses to come back. And they're like, "It's kind of been a long time. Guys, what do we do? What if he doesn't come back? What if this God that we thought was different, what if he actually is just like every other God? Well, what do we do then?" So they melted down their gold and they built a golden calf and they started worshiping it. Maybe God isn't for us. Maybe he left us here. How quickly we forget what God has done. How quickly we forget. So what does God do? He gives them a set of practices to follow that lead them back on the path to safety, to be in the presence of God. So think of the laws of Leviticus like a pair of shoes. So the people of Israel have gone on a hike with God, but their choice of footwear has been some fashion sneakers with no tread. So they're on this hike with God, and then the terrain gets pretty rocky. So they start slipping everywhere. They keep falling over, tripping over their own feet, and they go, "God, why did you bring us to this rocky terrain?" Instead of questioning their footwear. So what does God do? With the law of Leviticus, he gives them a pair of dependable hiking boots. They might not be as fashionable, but they fit just right. They have tread on them. They are durable and dependable and give them the courage and stability to move forward with God. What a gift! I think it's so easy to take a book like Leviticus and just see it as a bunch of laws. But y'all, for Israel, this was everything. It was the way that God was saying, I have not given up on you. Oh, there he is, being faithful again. However, to be in God's presence, you had to be made holy. And this was because only holy things can survive in the presence of a perfect and holy God. So every practice in the book of Leviticus was a way for them to be made clean, to be made pure, so that when they entered into God's holy and perfect presence, they wouldn't die. That is how important the book of Leviticus was. That's why God gave them the right shoes. Leviticus 9:6 says this. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." All of this was done so that Israel could once again be in the presence of God. So if God is holy and he's asking us to be holy, what does that look like? What images come to your head when you think of holiness? Maybe it's hippie Jesus. He's sitting in a meadow with wearing a white robe and petting a baby lamb. Not a care in the world. Or maybe it's a monk sitting on top of a mountain, shaved head, pristine white robe. He's been praying and fasting for days, isolated from the dirty world below. Maybe that's how you think of holiness. Well, when I was growing up, I went to a really culturally diverse school. And for the vast majority of that time, I was one of the only professing Christians in my friend group. All my friends were Hindu, Muslim, agnostic, atheist, you name it. I had a ton of Jewish friends. It was an amazing experience to grow up in. But I was also a textbook rule follower. But it wasn't because I thought I was better than anyone else. It's because I have the worst luck when it comes to breaking rules. So just a hypothetical. Say you're trying to hop a fence. I will be the one who gets halfway up the fence, decides, this is a horrible idea, but I'm already halfway up, so I either have to go all the way across the other side, or I still have to come down this fence somehow, only to try to jump down, have my shirt catch on the fence, have it rip me, fall directly onto a very sad chair that then twisted, sliced my leg open, and I ended up on the ground bleeding, while everyone else enjoyed a fun night swim. Super hypothetical. Didn't happen to me. Nope. Only to figure out that there was a lifeguard chair, like, 3 feet away, that could have made this a much less bloody and embarrassing experience. Again, it didn't happen to me, just a hypothetical for you. So I tend to not like breaking rules. And because of that, one of my friends in my friend group, she was one of our friends that was Jewish, she changed my name in her phone, once we got our phones in sixth grade, to Church Angel. I asked her a couple of years ago if that was still my name in her phone, and she had just changed it after 15 years of friendship, so that's really fun for me. But I always hated it, and I know she was doing it as a joke, but it made me feel like people expected perfection out of me because I was a Christian, when in reality, I felt so broken so much of the time. And I think we tend to imagine holy people as people who are somehow untouched by the world, who don't have phones or jobs or life problems or anything real that they have to deal with. And I think the world sees Christians either as church angels who are afraid of breaking rules, or as hypocrites who profess to love God and then condemn other people. But where did this come from? How did we get here? Well, I think we live in a culture that likes to segment the human experience. We have separated everything into body, mind, and spirit, and we take care of them separately. So for the body, we have a doctor. For the mind, we have a therapist for our mental and emotional health. And then we have a pastor for our spiritual health, or maybe a Bible study. And all of these things are really good. But can you see how it would make sense that if this is the way that we see the world, it's really easy to put holiness into some kind of intellectual or spiritual box that doesn't actually apply to our real lives? But the problem is, when we do that, when we wrap it up in this perfect little box that's only reserved to be opened for Sundays and Bible studies, what was a pursuit of holiness very quickly turns into pride. It becomes a way for us to protect our image, to look like we have our lives together, and then to hide our weaknesses and get defensive when people threaten our image. We hide our imperfections, and then we call out the ones we see in other people. This is how someone can call themselves a Christian, can know the Bible, and still be a terrible person. This is how a student in the youth group can have perfect attendance on Wednesdays and Sundays and then go and spread lies at school. This is how somebody can memorize whole parts of Scripture and then use it to manipulate and control other people. Friends, this is so far from God's design for holiness. So let's look at Leviticus 8, verses 10 through 13. It says this: "Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, and so consecrated them. He sprinkled some of the oil on the altar 7 times, anointing the altar and all its utensils and the basin with its stand to consecrate them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Then he brought Aaron's sons forward, put tunics on them, tied sashes around them, and fastened caps on them, as the Lord commanded Moses." So to fully understand what's happening here, we have to understand how ancient Israel understood life and life with God. Everything was interconnected. They saw themselves as a whole being because they understood that the mind, body, and spirit all interact with each other and affect each other constantly. And so in Leviticus chapters 8 through 15, they give us a description of the preparation of priests and instructions on how to deal with skin diseases, touching dead bodies, bodily fluids. It's not a fun read. It's pretty gross. But why? It was because all of these things were things that Israel would have associated with life and death. And so God gave us these rules because God is the author of life. And he gave them these rules because of what they represent. It wasn't about the thing itself. It was about, does it represent life or death? God cares about how we deal with life and death. In Hebrew, we translate into English the word soul, but in Hebrew, it's actually nephesh. And this word actually means so much more than soul. There's not really a good definition or a good equivalent in the English language for the word nephesh. But if I were to give a definition, it would be your muchness. It's the everything about you. It's your mind, body, your spirit, your decisions. It's every ounce of your day. It's your past, your present, your future. That is nephesh. Your whole being. And did you notice how physical the preparation of Moses and Aaron was? They wore tunics and sprinkled oil on the altar and the walls and on each other's heads. And this oil, it was called anointing oil, and it was considered holy because it was the symbolic mixture of the water of life and the Spirit of God coming together to create human life in the Garden of Eden. and it was put on people and objects that were a bridge between heaven and earth. Mind, body, and spirit, all interwoven into an anointing oil. Ancient Israel saw holiness as a full body experience. And can you imagine what it would be like if we approached holiness this way? If we didn't see it as a way to be better than other people, but as a way to live life with the life giver. But what does this actually look like for us? Because I don't know about you, but I don't go around anointing people with oil or wearing tunics. Who here has heard the phrase, "You are what you eat"? Probably everyone. Yeah, this is not a new concept. We talk about it all the time. Ancient Israel understood this. That's where the food laws come in. Jesus talked about this in his ministry. And for us, it might not be about food. I think for us, when we say you are what you consume, we can apply this to how we consume media. So we just finished up Lent. And I, every year, the last few years, have noticed this pattern where I, as soon as Lent comes around, I know exactly what I'm giving up. I am giving up social media. Why? Well, because it's one of those things where I don't realize just how much it's affecting me until I get rid of it. When I fast from social media, I notice that every time I'm bored, every time I'm waiting in line, every time I feel overstimulated, overwhelmed, I check my phone and I check my Instagram. It's the craziest thing because every time I delete it, my body physically relaxes. It's as if my body is telling me how this is affecting me, it's affecting everything, every part of my life. And when I delete it, I instantly feel better about my life circumstance, about my future, about my relationships, about my body, about every piece of my life. It's as if I take a deep breath. And maybe for you, it's not social media. Maybe for you, it's the podcasts you listen to. Maybe it's the books you read. Maybe it's the TV shows or movies that you watch. And I'm not saying that these things are unholy or bad on their own, but what I'm saying is that when what we consume goes unchecked, it can be this all-consuming source of distraction, and it can skew our perspective and lead us to places that we never expected to find ourselves physically, mentally, and emotionally, and even spiritually. And it's crazy when you remove it just for a week. How different your body feels. But holiness is about more than just removing something. Embodied holiness is about consuming holiness into your life. It's about filling your life, your mind, body, and spirit with the things of God. It's about filling your mind with Scripture. It's about filling your body with food to nourish it so that you can steward your body in a way that glorifies God. It's about filling your days with moments of praise and worship so that you are filled to the brim in your spirit with time spent with God. When Aaron and Moses put on the priestly garments, when they were sprinkling oil and the blood of the sacrificed animals, this was all meant to be a reminder of the physical nature of holiness, this holistic experience. It wasn't a prayer or a ritual. It was intentionally setting aside the things of the world for the things of God. Humbly entering into God's presence with the reverence that he deserves, which we do with our nephesh, with everything that we are. This is embodied holiness, friends. And the point isn't the procedure itself, but about how we are honoring God and his word while attempting to live in his presence. It's so much less about the what and so much more about the why and the how. And this is all well and good, but if we're honest with ourselves, I think that it's really easy to think of life with God as a chore sometimes. We can look at the world around us, a place that offers satisfaction and life around every turn. And it sometimes becomes really hard to fill ourselves with Jesus. Why? Because breaking habits is really hard. There's a reason why Atomic Habits is on the top best-selling books list of 2023. Breaking habits and creating new ones is really difficult. It's a sacrifice, and one that requires humility. And I think the case for a lot of us is that we want holiness, but we also want to go our own way. We want the benefits of lifelong relationship with God, and we want our short-term satisfaction. And this was the Israelites too. Israel had just had the Red Sea parted, and it was this incredible experience, and then only a few chapters later, they're worshiping a golden calf. This happened because the waiting got hard. They recognized a disconnect within themselves between their life circumstance and the God they were following. Are there places in your life where you feel this disconnect? Do you ever have moments when you feel like you're constantly striving, trying to never sin, be perfect, do everything right so that you can earn God's favor? It's exhausting, isn't it? That's why it's so easy for us to fall back into old patterns, friends. We all do it. The reason I have to give up social media every year for Lent is because every year I have to remind myself that I've fallen back into old patterns and that there's something better. The world offers things that claim to make us happy. And we can start to believe the lie that we are self-sufficient and that we don't need God. Even when we are in the Word and in texts like Leviticus, where I can sit there and think, you know, I can be holy by myself. If I do all the right things, I will be with God. Because isn't that what Leviticus is saying? But if we're honest with ourselves, most days we'd rather float along with the current rather than swim upstream. What we have to remember, church, is that the reason that the people of God were given a book like Leviticus was because God desired to dwell with his people. The goal is not perfection. The goal is God. To know him more, to walk with him, and to let him transform you. It's not about your effort. It's about letting God transform you, church. In chapter 9, when Aaron has completed his priestly duties, let's look at the response of the people. Then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. It says they shouted for joy. They shouted in victory. They shouted in triumph. Church, when we live in this sort of all-consuming holiness, when we are steeped in it, it is intended to lead us to joy. The beauty of the story of Leviticus is that a perfect and holy God loved his people so much that he gave them ways to be with him, that he walked with them through the wilderness and said, I will be with you. The joy of this moment in chapter 9 is that God is exactly who he said he would be. When they couldn't depend on any other gods, they couldn't even depend on their own hearts, Yahweh was exactly who he said he would be, church. He showed up the way that he said that he would. Pursuing holiness leads us back to this perfect God. The people fall face down in humility because God, he didn't just accept any old offering. He accepted their sin offering. By taking their offering, God said, I see your heart and I accept you. Friends, this is the kind of holiness that leads to joy. But my question for you today is, what are you actually offering to God in your worship? Are you offering him the pieces of your life that are easy? Or do you offer him the messy parts, your insecurities, your doubts, your loves, the things that you can love to control? Following God, pursuing holiness is a full body experience. We have to come to it with our nefesh, with our everything. And that is what leads to joy. And don't get me wrong, offering everything to God is really, really hard. It's really, really hard, but God never intended for us to do this on our own. And friends, let's not forget that the story does not end in Leviticus. It ends in the person of Jesus. Amen. We find the ultimate expression of triumph in the story of Jesus, the ultimate expression of holiness. When Jesus came onto the scene, Israel was still living out of the book of Leviticus. But they had done what we all do, and they started focusing on the practices, on acting holier than thou, as they've been excluding people and doing it in the name of living for God. People saw sin and imperfection like some contagious disease. They stayed as far away from people who could infect them because of a misunderstanding of God's heart. Leviticus 13, 45 through 46 says this. Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, uncover the lower part of their face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. And you can keep that slide up. But did you notice who the person that said unclean was? It's the person who needs healing. It's not the person who is holier than thou and away from everybody else going, unclean. No, it's the person in need of healing saying, I know that I need God. Do you see that, church? These people had been taking the gift of God on how to be in his presence, and they had turned it into something it was never meant to be. And so then Jesus came along. When he was baptized by John the Baptist in Matthew 3, it says this. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. Jesus was baptized in water and spirit, like the anointing oil of Leviticus. And this is because the word Christ actually means anointed one, the bridge between heaven and earth. Who was not only holy himself, but came to make other people holy through his life, death, and resurrection. In his ministry, Jesus laid hands on people to make them clean. He came so that we no longer had to prove our holiness through animal sacrifice or wearing the right things or being perfect. When the beauty of Leviticus had been reduced to a list of rules to follow, Jesus came to remind us why we have it in the first place. And he did it by coming down into this messy world and sitting with us in the dirt. He made us clean. He came to be Emmanuel, God with us. The book of Leviticus was always meant to be an image of what is to come. That God would not only be with us in the tabernacle, but would be with us in our hearts. When we fully surrender our lives to Jesus, when we steep ourselves in this embodied holiness I've been talking about, when we inundate ourselves, we actually taste and see that our God simply desires to be with us. And then we, out of that place, have the freedom to pursue a holy life free from being perfect and knowing that the entire point is to be with our Savior, not only here and now, but for all eternity. Let us pray. Jesus, thank you for this morning, God. I pray over every person under the sound of my voice, Lord, that you would remind us that yes, you are holy, and yes, you love us, and those things sometimes feel distant from each other, but God, you are all of it. God, you are holy, and you are love. And when we understand what it looks like to have an embodied holiness, We can live in the freedom to sit with you, to be in your presence, and to let you transform us, God. Would we not forget that? And would we take that into every moment, every piece of our nefesh, the everything about us? And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.